Turn your Bibles, if you would,
to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. We get into the story of, you remember, Abraham and Lot and the land deal that they worked out. Lot got the first choice, and Abraham took what was left over. And then we see sort of some of the consequences of these choices and these circumstances. Certainly God's providence at work, but in it we're going to see both Abram and his graciousness to Lot, but more important than that, we're going to see the grace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start reading with verse 8. Up through verse 7 is narrative, and it is the Word of God, but it has a lot of names, and I think it's very possible to get lost in the weeds of what does that mean, or who is that, or what is he talking about? So I'm going to start with verse 8 as part of the narrative and read to the end of the chapter. What we read is the word of the Lord. Let's hear it as such. Genesis chapter 14, we'll begin our reading with verse 8. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined the battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Edom, title king of Goyim, Aramphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. As the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also back to his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Abram, and he said to him, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to him, "Give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshol and Mamre take their share." And we'll conclude our reading of God's good and holy word at that point. Let's go to him in prayer, asking his instruction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for passages that stretch us a little bit, that cause us to wonder and ponder, and give us a holy wonder for your word as we try to understand it. Give us more than that, faith to believe it. Give us ultimately the ability to be changed by it, which is divine power at work by your hand on us, your people. We ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. In the Christian life, doubt and anxiety are real. When I was younger, I don't know that I was convinced of that. I think I had the mindset, well, just, you know, pardon the phrase, suck it up. Just kind of think different. Just kind of deal with it. Just kind of, well, tell yourself the truth and it'll be okay. But as I studied this passage and as I thought about what Jesus said in the Gospels, Jesus verified that doubt and anxiety and fears are real. And he showed God's care for his people through several pictures. I think we're going to look at those today. He talks about the number of hairs on our head. Everybody reach up and touch your head. The fact is, the Lord knows the count of the number of hairs on your head. And as the years pass and the count decreases, he updates the tally. He knows us in that great detail. The number of hairs, if one falls to the ground. Another example Jesus uses, he knows every sparrow. And I don't think it means just sparrows. I think it means every species of bird. But let's just count the sparrows. He knows every one. And he says, we're of more value than many sparrows. If he knows the number of sparrows, if he knows if one sparrow falls to the ground and we're worth more than many sparrows, how is our circumstance not eminently important to him? Jesus uses that picture. Jesus uses the picture of the lilies out in the field. We've got apparently, I guess, what some nut grass that Deborah is trying to kill. And it won't go away. But think of as you drive home, maybe look through the side of the road, look at the fields that aren't tended by anyone, and look and see the flowers, the lilies, the little daisies, and what Jesus said is the sparrows and the flowers, they don't provide a thing for themselves. They don't worry about anything. They have no anxiety. They have no fear. And Jesus said, was even Solomon in all of his glory, in all of his wealth, in the richness of his garb, was even Solomon comparable to the beauty that God provides in a daisy, in a lily of the field? So Jesus addressed these concepts of fear and doubt and anxiety. He certified their reality, and he also told us not to worry about these things because God's taking care of sparrows and lilies and those sorts of things. He'll take care of us. I think what our passage does is it contrasts Abram's ill-gotten gain. You remember he went down to Egypt and he had Sarai lie and say she was his sister, and the king of Egypt made him wealthy. And that prevented danger from Abram being killed off, Sarai being his wife, so the Pharaoh could have his wife. And that the wealth gave Abram safety. And Abram kind of took his safety, took his provision to himself. He said, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to make sure my family is okay. And I'm not saying we shouldn't provide for our families. I'm not saying that at all. But what we shouldn't do is we shouldn't break God's commandments in order to provide for ourselves. We have that picture. And then we have in this passage, as it were, a very different Abram. A guy going out to war. I think it's interesting the passage notes he took 318 people with him. Now, that's a lot of people if you got to feed them or, you know, you got to put them on a bus and get them somewhere. But he's going up against nations. He's going up against hordes. And he takes 318 people. Those are bad odds. I'm not a gambler. I don't know what odds are, but I think those are bad odds. 318 against multiple nations. But Abram, knowing the Lord had given him the promises of a seed and a son and land and possessions and the Savior, he knew he could go into battle and do God's bidding with his protection. And he turns down the wealth, where in Egypt he had taken the wealth from Pharaoh. He turns down the wealth of the king of Sodom. We have, as it were, a very different Abram. And I think what the passage is having us do is to say, what happened? What changed in Abram? And of course, while I think it would be great to know that, I think the ultimate point of the passage is, how do we get from fearful and anxious and dealing with legitimate concerns to just trusting God to take care of these things? The circumstance will be no less real, but God will become, as it were, more real to us than our circumstance. What happened to Abram? And so I have in the bulletin sort of the outline of where we're going and the summary statement. And the summary is kind of applications. It does summarize the passage. I think it summarizes what's the narrative. But I think it also has an application for us to say, what do we do with this information? I'll just read it to you. You see the summary. We're going to deal in very summary fashion with the first 16 verses. We're really going to focus on 17 through 24. But look at our summary statement. In all the social, political, financial, and personal complications of life, I tried to think of everything. I tried to cover the landscape. In anything life can bring us, we should seek the greatest riches. Number one, being blessed by God. And number two, praising God ourselves. Those greatest riches that God is calling us to seek after is receiving blessing from Him and giving blessing to Him in the praise of our lips, from our own mouth, from our hearts, recognizing what He's done and praising Him for it. And I think that's what the passage says. I want to cover the details, the sort of the backstory in verses 1 through 16. This will be very quick and very summary form. Because I don't think the details, I don't think this backstory is the point of the passage. I think it's setting the table, as it were, so we can eat the dinner that begins at verse 17. In verses 1 through 12, we have a summary of the capture of Lot. This Chedar Laomer and all those other nations went to battle against Bera and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have sort of two nations, two groups of nations at war. The battle started in the Valley of Siddim. This is the Jordan River Valley area, as far as historians can tell. That's where the battle happened. So this is in Canaan proper. This is sort of in the middle of the promised land. Sodom and these other nations had been captive to Chedar Laomer some 12 years. 12 years of servitude, 12 years of excessive taxes, 12 years of abuses, 12 years of no freedom, 12 years of giving up a huge portion of their crops as tribute to these Chedar Laomer and the other kings. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. But what happens is the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah routed Chedar Laomer, took all of Sodom and Gomorrah's possessions. That's what these battles were largely about, but they were also about taking captives who might be slaves, who might serve the victorious nation. So they took all of Sodom and Gomorrah's possessions and Lot and his many possessions. We remember Lot and Abram had to separate because they had too much stuff. So Lot was very wealthy. And so they took not only Lot's possessions, they took Lot and his whole family as slaves. And that we have in those first 12 verses the capture of Lot. In 13 through 16, we have the rescue of Lot. Of course, Abram, it notes that Abram made friends and allies where he was. Verse 13 names the Canaanites that Abram took as friends, as allies, as it were. In fact, he probably called upon them. We'll see he did call upon them to join him in the battle. And I think there's a number of noteworthy points in the passage that we shouldn't miss, but I don't think they're the point of the passage. Number one, Abram didn't hold grudges. He gave Lot his choice. And Lot took the best land. But when Lot was captured, Abram immediately jumped to his aid. So Abram wasn't mad about Lot's choice. He left that in the providence of God. Because you remember God had promised. Yeah, Lot took what he wanted, but God said to Abram, don't worry, I got you. I'm going to take care of this. He didn't hold grudges about Lot's land choice. I think the loyalty and the bravery of the 318 individuals is significant. That they would go to war for Abram's nephew, Lot. I don't think we should miss that. I think that's noteworthy on a overall scale. The good tactics. He attacks by night. He divides his forces, sort of a pincer movement, as it were. And so he used good tactics. He wasn't foolish. That God blessed the venture. I think that's significant. I think that's noteworthy. We shouldn't miss that. Of course, we come to the end of the story, and the king of Sodom goes out to congratulate Abram. After Abram wins, he recaptures Lot. He takes all the possessions that the Chedar Laomer had gathered, and the king of Sodom goes out to meet him, to congratulate him, and to offer him a deal. And that's where I think we kind of get into the point of the passage, verses 18 through 24. That's where I want to start. And I'll call this Abram's pursuit of the greatest riches. Abram now has a focus not on the riches that might come from the hand of a pagan king. He has an eye toward the greatest riches, or that happens in this passage. If we ask what happened to Abram, this happened to Abram, this passage. And maybe it was already in process, but I think this passage is giving us an explanation of the process, of the change in Abram. So let's jump into the passage. Start with verse 18. I don't even have my Bible open. Genesis 14:18. Whenever we read this passage, I think probably the question immediately springs to mind is, who is Melchizedek? Let me read verse 18, just for our recollection of what it says. Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. We have a couple of things from the passage that tell us a little bit about who Melchizedek is. He's the king of Salem. Some of the commentaries thought this may have been related to what would later be called Jerusalem. So he's a king. But it also says he's a priest. Now, I looked at the language. It's not the priest of the Most High God. And it doesn't even so much say a priest. It just says he was priest of Most High God, would be the literal reading. So he is a priest also. He holds that office. We don't know. I mean, God had many priests. He, under the Mosaic law, he would have many priests. It wasn't just one. There was the high priest. So he's a king. He's a priest. But I also think from our passage, we should note he's a prophet. And we're going to get into that in verses 19 and 20. I think 19 and 20 are really the heart of what God would have us know. But Melchizedek is there to proclaim a message from God Most High. He is God's prophet in this role. And we know the combined three offices of prophet, priest, and king are the ones that Christ holds. That's even in our confession. I debated whether or not in our confession to use those parts of the confession, those offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as our confession of faith. But they're very much there. It also goes on in the scripture in Psalm 110 and five times in the book of Hebrews to mention that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, that exact phrase, that order, that line, that group, that demarcation. He is of the order of Melchizedek. And I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if this is a theophany, an Old Testament physical bodily appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be. I can say for certainty it is a foreshadow of Christ. I believe with all my heart that God would point to any Old Testament saint prior to the advent of Christ and say, I showed you what my son would be like in Melchizedek. So if it's not a theophany, an actual physical appearance, it is at the very least a foreshadow of Christ. And we see in verses 19 the prophecy that Melchizedek gives. Start in verse 19, and it has these two elements. Melchizedek, verse 19, Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram, in this battle, in the promises made prior, Abram is blessed by God Most High. And this God has every resource in the universe. He is the possessor. I possess my truck. I own it. I paid for it. I didn't make it. God is the possessor of heaven and earth because he made it. There, all these resources are his. And so when Melchizedek is saying, you are blessed by God, Melchizedek's saying to Abraham, there's this God who wants to bless you and pour out his riches upon you has all riches in the universe to do so. And so that's the first part of what I think Melchizedek is proclaiming. But verse 20 gives the other side of the coin, as it were. And Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. I don't know that that's a tithing, that, you know, we should give a tenth every Sunday. Because Abraham gave a tenth of everything that he had. I don't think every Sunday, I think it would take, what, 10 Sundays, and we'd be out of wealth entirely if we gave a tenth of everything we had every Sunday. I don't think this is tithing per se, but what it is to say is we worship God with our substance. Our possessions are one of the ways in which we worship God. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But the gist of it is God blesses you, Abraham, and Abram, you're supposed to bless him. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about you get to bless God? And I think, yes, through our possessions, but I think most primarily by the words that come out of our mouths. Telling other people, this is what God did for me. This is what God showed me from his word. This is how God has provided. This is how God prevented me from getting in the accident when my cell phone rang and I looked down at it and I wasn't paying attention and he kept his hand on my car and I did something stupid and he protected me. These are the praises. These are how we bless him, how we praise him, how we tell of his goodness. Why bless God? Well, verse 20 says, he's defeated all of our enemies. In Abram's situation, we certainly know what that is. But we also know from Scripture how God has defeated our enemies. Sin and death and hell. And I think we'll appreciate that more in glory than we do right now. But think about it. We only die once. And then it's forever an eternal victory over death. And we don't go to hell. We don't receive the judgment and the punishment of those who refuse his grace and his mercy. We're given grace and mercy and spend eternity. And I think, to me, as good as those are going to be, I think one of the great blessings of heaven is freedom from sin. It doesn't have any pull on me anymore. It doesn't tempt me. It has no allure. Yesterday at Presbytery, we dealt with a grievous sin in our presbytery. And it took most of the morning. And there, but for the grace of God, go I, where this man went into sin. And we'll be done with that. Never again will the people of God have to meet in presbytery and deal with the sin of one of their ministers. And my sin, and my pride, and my selfishness, and all the things that are displeasing, and all that will come out of my life will be praised to God, not the sin. So anyway, I think what we have in 19 and 20 is what I call the direct, personal, intimate relationship with God. He blesses us. We praise him. Direct relationship, not a distant God, not an irrelevant God. See, I think that's the problem of our world. They see God as distant and largely irrelevant to their lives. If he's there, he's the deist God who just kind of sits there and he wound up the earth as like a clock and he put it up on the shelf and the earth just winds itself out and he doesn't intervene. There is no providence. He doesn't care about the number of hairs on your head. The sparrows that fall, it doesn't matter to him. He's God. Why would he care about a sparrow? The flowers of the field, he's not providing for them. And so our world has this view of God that's irrelevant and distant and detached. But the relationship God wants with us is a direct, personal, me and him. By me, I mean the singular pronoun I and him. Yes, us and him. Yes, the plural. But I and him, me and him have a relationship in an intimate relationship. It's not Lord, Master. It's not boss, employee. It's God of the universe and redeemed Christian, intimate relationship between God and his people. So, verse 21, the king of Sodom comes out and makes a proposal. He's going to give Abraham the wealth. Give me the people back. I think the king of Sodom wanted his citizens and his slaves back so that for, you know, economic purposes, industrial purposes, he could kind of keep the machinery running. But you can have all the goods and you can keep them. And I wonder if Abram at this point isn't thinking back to Egypt and say, oh man, remember the last time a pagan king offered me a bunch of stuff and the negative consequences. I don't know when he had that thought. But Abram responds to verse 22 that he took a vow. Abram said, verse 22, to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. That I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. We lift our hands in a court of law even now. This, I lifted my hand, is saying, Abraham saying, I made a vow. The nature of vows is significant, and we need to be very careful when we make a vow. They're good things. That's actually part of worship, making vows. But what the scripture says about vows, it's better to not make a vow that you don't keep than to make a vow that you don't keep. It's better to never have made the vow, and if we're not going to keep it, than to make the vow and violate it. So vows, but Abram made this vow, and I got to think it happened in relation to what he saw of the outcomes of the king of Sodom, of the king of Egypt. He said, I made a vow to God. And then in verse 22, he repeats the language that Melchizedek used. To God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's exactly how Melchizedek had described God to him and to Abram in verse 19. And Abram repeats that. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the creator owner. He has everything I need. And Chedor Laomer, I appreciate the offer, but you don't have anything I really need. Any physical, earthly wealth possession I need, I'm going to get from him. In fact, Abram goes further. Verse 23. I would not take a thread or a sandal strap, a shoelace. I wouldn't take so much as a shoelace from you. I don't know if that was insulting to Chedor Laomer king that Abram turned down his offer, but I think it was pleasing to the king of the universe. I'm not going to take anything as yours, lest you should say that I have made Abram wealthy. What Abram's saying is, I'm not going to let you have glory that only belongs to God. I'm not going to have it come out of my mouth that Chedor Laomer gave me $1 million. What's coming out of my mouth is blessing of God. My praise is going to go for him, is what Abram's really saying. I don't think he's not intending to be offensive. I think the application here is in the riches that we seek, the stuff that makes us happy. Where's our sufficiency coming from? What do we praise? What would we point people to as the greatest riches that we have? Is it the Lord God Almighty? I made a little list. Is it the house we have? What about the vacation house we want? What about vacations? Just going on vacations, is that? What about hobbies? I love the shooting range. I do. Is that where I find my sufficient? The car we want to have. The car we do have. The gun collection. The art collection. The 401k balance. Plans for retirement. If we have the money of a 401k, it's not just the money, it's the plans that we're making for retirement, is what we get to do in retirement. And let me ask the session right here. Is that like a tornado warning or something? If you session guys, if you could look out for us, because if it's a tornado, we're okay. All right. Amber alert. I don't want to be insensitive to, you know, the building getting swept away and us with it. So anyway. But think about our plans for retirement. The retirement we are presently enjoying, is that our sufficiency? Our bank account. The education we have, is that what we pat ourselves on the back? The education we're pursuing. The job we want, the job we have. Our professional reputation. And those things are important. I'm not saying these things are bad or unimportant, but how do they contrast and compare with the riches of being blessed by God and blessing him in return? The dating relationship, the spousal relationship, the children we want, the children we have, the political situation we want in November, the political situation we hate right now. Peace? Do we look for peace at any cost, at every cost? Our own opinions, do we love them so much? Our health condition, whether it's good or bad, is that the thing that is the greatest riches in our minds? Physical training and exercise. I go to the gym 3 days a week. I kind of like it. Is that something? Is our ability to do things physically, the sports we play presently, the sports success we had in the past or we're achieving now, starting our own business, selling the business, running the business, speaking truth self-righteously, avoiding speaking truth at all, defending our truth, which doesn't exist. There is truth and there's error. What do we hold as the greatest riches, those highest riches? I think the passage would have us contrast those things. Abram said, riches, you're real, and I can't live without you, but I'm going to make sure that God gets the credit for the wealth I accumulate of any source. And so he says in verse 24, look, I don't want anything for myself. The men that fought with me, the food of yours that they ate, I'd like them to, I don't want to have to compensate you for that. You take all the goods, you take all the people. I just ask for my allies, the men who fought with me, that you give them a reasonable compensation. So Abram sought nothing for himself, but he did think of the others who fought the battle with him. He provided for them, and I think that's significant. I think that's the point of the passage. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. I'm going to encourage you to read that. It talks about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. I'd do it now, but I think I'd miss the opportunity for talking about the point of the passage. So if you'd read that through that, basically it talks that they provide nothing for themselves. The Creator provides everything that they need. Solomon wasn't arrayed. He wasn't as wealthy. It says the Gentiles seek after these wealth ideas and items. And it says rather to make the kingdom of God our priority. Christ's reign and rule. His reign over me. His provision for us. And me praising him. I think what we have in Genesis 14, 19, and 20 is that direct, personal, intimate relationship with God that is in the New Testament called the kingdom of God. But let me get to the application. We shouldn't miss the backstory lessons. We have to acknowledge that they're there. Number one, not holding grudges. If we have a dispute with somebody, go to them and be reconciled as best we can. And what God's providence brings into our life, say, you know, that was just God's providence. I'm not mad about it. Think of another lesson here, that some things are worth risking everything for. Think about Abram going into battle with 318 guys. Probably not enough food and provisions against nations. Some battles must be joined. Peace at every price is not a biblical principle. That I'm going to live my life to always only ever have peace and avoid all the battles. That's not of God. There are some battles we need to fight. But I think it does contrast the riches we seek versus the riches of a direct, personal, intimate relationship with God where he provides for me daily and I praise him with my heart, with my lips. That direct, personal relationship is one that says he is my God. Now, several instances in the New Testament popped into my mind. You remember when Thomas, who said, the disciples told Thomas, doubting Thomas, Jesus is risen. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I see the wound in his side and the nail prints in his hand. And Jesus appeared another time and he came up to Thomas and he had said, Thomas, look at my hands. Look at the, be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas' response was, my Lord and my God. That God came to Thomas personally to show himself to Thomas, and Thomas got the concept. This is not a distant, detached overlord ruling blindly or without import or significance. Also the example of Paul. Remember what he said in Philippians 3:8? I count everything as worthless compared to the excellency of knowing my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything, comparatively. Now, I'm not saying everything is unnecessary. I'm saying everything comparatively is rubbish compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. I think our passage brings out that contrast. And so we praise God, not just because we have to, not just because it's the right thing to do. We praise God with our lips because it benefits us. Both apply. It's the right thing to do. We owe it to God. It's rightful worship. But this worship has a personal benefit. You know this passage. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it down or if you want to turn there, fine. Psalm 103. Listen to the personal nature of the benefits of praising God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of our iniquity. All the sin is gone. We have Christ's righteousness. Heals all your diseases. Maybe that won't be till eternity. You know, I'll keep hobbling along on my knees and you'll have your cancer. And maybe it won't be till eternity till he heals all of our physical diseases. But he's in the process of healing all of our spiritual diseases through his sanctifying work right now. He's fixing all of this. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. God has said to us, I am never, once he saves us, I am never, ever going to change my mind about you, no matter what you do. And that is not permission to sin. That is to remind Christians that they regularly repent of sin, and none of those sins will ever get us kicked out of the family. Steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The psalmist is writing these things because he knows that it's good for him personally to praise God publicly. It is food for our soul. As I was preparing this morning, even talking with somebody, I was reminded that sometimes we got to remind ourselves that God is providing. Sometimes we've got to convince, we've got to tell ourselves, no, I'm not going to look at what I'm seeing. I'm going to look at what he said. God is providing for me. He is giving me all his good benefits. He is actively working on my behalf. And sometimes we've got to force praise out of our lips. I mean, this is just our human reality. Sometimes we've just got to know, I know how bad I've got it, and I'm asking, why, God, did you do this? And I don't have a good answer. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to praise him. If for nothing else, that he rescues me from sin and death and hell forever. And gives me that steadfast love. For those that don't have this direct, personal, intimate relationship, the truth of your circumstance is that you don't have a God who's actively working to provide and bless you, and you don't have a God whom you can praise. The creator of the universe, while he owns all this stuff, it's for his children. It's not for everybody at random. And you can't experience the blessing of praising God with your heart and your mouth. That is true. But the beauty of it is this is so easily fixed. That problem, those difficulties, those deficiencies, those things we're missing out on, those things you don't have that you want to have, are so easily gotten. Trust in your Creator, the one who provides everything you need, and praise Him for His salvation. And you can have that direct, personal, intimate relationship that I think our passage is trying to tell us about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You. You are God, and we are not. I thank You, Father, for Your mercy, which never ends. It is everlasting. It's for us, Your children. Your hand of judgment is always mixed with mercy. You always give us grace and kindness that we don't deserve and have not earned with every correction that You have for us, Your children. It has an undeserved mercy mixed in with it. And so, Father, help us to see You this way. Help us to understand You are the God. You're the creator, possessor of the universe. You made it all. You own it all. It is at Your disposal. You can write checks to us all day long, every time we need it. And then, Father, help us to return praise. Help us to not like be the 9 out of the 10 that didn't come back and thank Jesus for healing them of leprosy. Let us be like the one that stopped and turned around and said, "Thank You, Lord." Give us that thankful heart, that praising heart that celebrates Your goodness. I ask it in Jesus' name because Jesus asked it for us. Amen. Let's close our service this morning with number 32. Great is Thy faithfulness.